Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer? Lord, we ask yet again that you would take your word now and apply it to our hearts. Do the thing that only you can do. Illuminate and take it and cause our souls to be challenged. Cause our souls to be changed. Cause us to draw nearer to you and to see you and your work of redemption in ways that are fresh and open and clear, so that we would live in such a way that we reflect what you've done. We would pray all these things to your glory in Jesus. Amen. A man named Robert Kupferschmid was an 81-year-old with absolutely no flying experience. However, because of a tragic emergency, he was forced to fly an airplane. On June 17, 1998, he and a 52-year-old friend who was a pilot, Wesley Sickle, were flying from Indianapolis to Muncie, Indiana. And during the flight, while they're in midair, his friend slumped over at the controls and just died. And he was the pilot. So all of a sudden, the Cessna 172 single-engine plane began to nosedive. And Kupferschmid grabbed the controls and got on the radio and pleaded for help. Nearby, there were two pilots who heard the call, and Mount Comfort was actually the closest airport. So what they did is they gave him a steady stream of information. This is how you climb. This is how you steer. And then they got to the scariest part. This is how you land. So all of a sudden, these pilots are circling the runway, helping him to go around to see what he's going to have to do. He's completely inexperienced, and he's now ready to take this attempt to land. Emergency vehicles are called out. They're ready to go for what seems like an approaching disaster. Witnesses say the plane's nose nudged the center line, bounced a few times before the tail actually hit the ground, and then the Cessna, thankfully, ended up in a patch of soggy grass off to the side of the runway. Amazingly, Kupferschmid was not injured at all. He got out, and he walked away. You see, he listened to and followed the directions of those pilots as if his life depended on it. Because, in fact, his life did depend upon it. Now, could you imagine if he would have said in midair while he's up there to those experienced pilots, you know, I appreciate your instructions, guys. Thanks for sharing. But to me, the best thing to do instead is this. That would be insane. And yet that is continually the way people approach eternity. Well, thanks, God. You've said something here. Appreciate the input. Thanks for your insight, but I'm going to do it this way. And yet, the danger of following life in that way is so much greater than even being in an airplane with the pilot next to you having fallen over and slumped onto the controls. It's a deadly thing, but people do it all the time. All the time. What do they say? They say, well, all roads really lead to heaven. Doesn't matter which one you follow. New York Times editor Henry Gunwald said this, there's only one religion, and that is to be good. You know what the Bible tells us? There's no one who's good. Not even one. The Bible also tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In unrighteousness. The truth, yes, the truth, not a truth, the truth. Relativism has no place in the cockpit of a plummeting airplane, and relativism also has no place in the life of anyone when they approach eternity. You know, sadly, we look at the unbelieving world and we see this sort of being good thing as the most popular way to get to heaven. completely counter to what the Bible would say. But also what happens is in the hearts and in the lives of believers, oftentimes our dependence, our faith, the anchor of our life, subtly shifts from the righteousness that comes from God through faith to my ability to be good. It happens very easily. It happens when we end up pursuing the spiritual disciplines, as we discussed last week, in a way that's sort of proud. Yes, well, I do this. I do that. We looked at last week, if you recall, at the Pharisee of Luke 18 and how he also did a lot of things and yet did not end up going back to his house justified. It comes out in other ways. It comes out when we say things like, I will never do that again. Really? You are never going to do that again. That's fascinating. And where does that assurance come from? Your faith now is resting where? In you. In your ability. Last week, in Romans chapter 4, we saw an injunction. And by the way, go ahead and turn to Romans 4 if you're not there already. We saw an injunction. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must deny all boasting. We have to deny all boasting. And we talked about what that meant. We talked about how it's really the understanding that there is nothing we have to brag about before God. We can't do it. There's nothing in and of ourselves that makes us righteous before Him. Well, this week we're going to uncover another injunction that comes from this very same passage. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, not only must we deny all boasting, we also must depend through believing. We must depend through believing. Follow along as I read this portion of Romans 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our forefather according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We come to this section, and as we talked about last week, we see that the life of Abraham was a life of faith. We discussed last week, as you recall, highlights from his life, how he was called by God in Genesis 12 to go out to a land he didn't know, to a place he knew nothing about. And by faith, he just went. He went because he trusted God. We also talked about the fact that that faith was something that God gave him, and it ended up being the foundation, not only for how God would deal with Abraham, but how God would deal with all of his children who were children of his by faith. In other words, resting in the same means to be right before God. This week, we come to verses 3 through 5. And we see here that Paul quotes a portion of scripture. You'll notice that verse 3 starts off with the word for. It's an explanatory word. Paul's now going to fill us in on why it is exactly that Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. And it's very interesting because if we take note of this phrase, it really gives us a penetrating insight into Paul's view of scripture. The Apostle Paul saw scripture in a way that was very, very high. Not in any way like many people today see the scriptures. As sort of, well, it's this book. It's this thing I can read. No, Paul, his view is much different. You'll notice that he says, what does the Scripture say? The term is singular. It's very much like our word, the Bible. He considered Scripture as one complete, whole, cohesive unit, not just a loosely compiled collection of books. Secondly, we see that the Scripture is described as saying something. What does the Scripture say? You'll notice that that is a present tense verb. It's not just that the Scripture said something. It's that it says something now. The Scriptures are living. The Scriptures are active without any line of separation drawn between what the Scripture says and what God says through it. The Scriptures speak now. I will never forget the first time I came to understand that. For years, I looked at the Scriptures as this book that talked about this guy 3,000 years ago on a hill with some sheep. Big deal. So what? Who cares? What does that have to do with me right now? And then I came to a place where someone was actually preaching the word. And I sat there, and the first thing I thought was, whoa, kind of looked around. Wow. These people actually think that this ancient book has something to do with right now. That's odd. But that was just the beginning for me. God had other plans. And I never thought I'd ever be standing here speaking now in the same way that that guy was speaking about the same book, saying the same things that still pertain to right now. But they do. The Scriptures are living and active. They are sharpened in a two-edged sword. It's interesting because Paul could have used a perfect tense verb here. He could have used what the Scriptures actually will use in other places about how the fact is that it stands written. When Jesus was in Matthew 4, tempted by the devil, what did he continue to say? It is written. It is written. That's a perfect tense verb, meaning it stands written. It was written back then. It remains written to today. He could have used that here, but he didn't. Instead, he uses the present tense, demonstrating that right now, the Scriptures say something. And we desperately need to see the Scriptures in the same way that Paul does. The secular world lives to degrade the Bible. And sadly, that degradation has even infiltrated many evangelical circles. And we need to stand firm. This is the authority. When this speaks, God speaks. And we hold to that with all our might. What does the Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. The Greek word for believe is pisteuo. It actually means to believe, to be convinced of, to have confidence in something, to trust in something. It's not just an intellectual sort of thing where, I think that could be true. No, it's much more than that. There's an inner conviction. Actually, when we go back to the passage that's being quoted back in Genesis 15, verse 6, that word for believe is a fascinating word. It's the Hebrew word emun. And we actually get our word amen from it. The basic root idea is firmness again, certainty. It expresses the basic concept that there is a sense of sureness, almost like the arms of a parent strongly coming around a child in protection and care. There's a constancy involved with the idea. So that's what the word believe means. So Abraham believed God and something happened. There was a result that came from that belief, from that faith, from that confidence. And what is that? It says in verse 3, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a critical term. Paul introduces here a term that he's going to actually use 10 times in this chapter alone. The term credited. We don't understand that term at all. Why? Because to us, credit is something that people abuse, get into debt with, and get into major trouble with. That's, we think of credit, we think of, okay, be careful, it's scary. You're going to mess something up and you're going to be paying these people the rest of your life at some crazy 22% interest rate. Don't do it. But that's not really what the phrase here means. What he's talking about is to reckon or to impute. The idea was almost an ancient way of accounting for things would be had, you know, the book, the ledger. And you would open the book and there would be columns. And you would credit or log or put in that person's column what was due them. So it's the idea here of putting something into someone's account and then treating them accordingly, treating them in light of what's been put in that account. To credit or to impute sin would be to lay the charge of sin to someone's account and to treat them accordingly. Or to impute righteousness or to credit righteousness to someone's account would be to place that there and then to treat them accordingly as if they were righteous. So to put to someone's account is the idea here. And really there's only two ways that money can be put into your account. You can either earn it via wages or it can be given to you as a gift. Those are the two options. It cannot be both at the same time. You cannot have an amount put into your account because you've earned it and have it given to you as a gift. That's bad accounting. You've only got two ways to be credited. And what's being credited here is a righteousness. There's a legality here. There is legally standing before God without any blame, without any condemnation. And it's a state arrived at because God himself put a person who was in that right standing before him, he put him in your place to pay for your sin. It's a just transaction. It's a legal transaction. It's an accurate transaction. There isn't any slipping under the table type of things with the righteousness at all. It's a legal crediting, because someone else paid the debt. And so then Paul brings us to verse 4. And the analogy of the worker, the one who works, he says. This is a present middle participle. It's the idea of working in an ongoing way. In many ways, this person who works, they have a really, really strong work ethic, which is, by the way, a good thing. But here, it's in a context of being ineffective, because this is a futile work ethic because it cannot accomplish its intended end. This work ethic cannot rescue anyone from the coming wrath of God. And so what happens? The one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, verse 4 says, but as what is due. The wage is the amount that's due to be paid the workman for his labor or for his work. He's saying it's not credited as a favor. It's not a gift. And the word for favor here is actually a very fascinating word. It's an important word also, because it's actually the word charis. It means grace. So really it could read, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but instead, as what is due. Someone who's resting on their works, as described by verse 4, is actually in big trouble. We're already told that. Why? Look back at Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace, is what it says. And then if we go back in chapter 3, back to verse 20, what does it say? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Dangerous place to be, to rest upon works. And then we see the contrast given in verse 5. But to the one who does not work. It's the exact same phrase that's used in verse 4, only the negative is put in front of it. The same person is described, or the same description is there, not the same person, the same description is there, but this person does not work. What does he do instead? He believes. And that's the same word that was used back up in verse 3. He places trust in. He places confidence in. He rests utter inner confidence on something else. he believes. So this contrast is just graphic. The believer or the trusting one doesn't stand before God as a paid employee or as a laborer. He doesn't stand there receiving what he's earned for a job well done. He has no good works to bring for compensation. Not one. And so now the listener is faced with a choice. There's a decision to be made. You can be one who works for a right standing before God, or you can be one who believes for a right standing before God. You must rest your hope in one place or another. There is no middle ground. And if you choose to rest in your works, in your abilities to be moral, in your ability to be good, in a religious sort of performance mentality, there is a catastrophic end that you are running toward. Because as we've already said, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This one who believes, though, he can't just believe anything. I'm telling you, I get kind of sickened in my heart when I start seeing all the different places where we're just called to believe. Do you believe? Believe in what? That's the question. Maybe you've seen the movie The Polar Express. Dangerous movie, I think. We've got a copy of it. Okay, I'll say we got a copy of it. But we talk to the kids after they watch it. Why? Well, it's a beautiful animated movie. By the way, the book is amazing. Love the way the book's illustrated. But here's the problem. All it ends up coming down to at the end is, do you believe or not? And if you believe, there's a bell that's given as a gift. Okay, this bell is given to this little boy. Well, if he believes, he can hear the bell. But if he doesn't believe, he can't. It's just this vague, amorphous sort of, yeah, believe. Believe. In what? The Christmas spirit? That's sad. There's a lot of people who believe in a lot of things. But what this passage calls for is a very specific belief. It's a belief in something. It's actually to believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Huh. The word in is really a preposition in Greek that usually refers to on rather than in. And I think in this situation, that's actually a better word. It's someone who rests faith in or believes upon the one who justifies the ungodly. And there's a specific thing that comes about when we see this one who justifies the ungodly, the one who declares as righteous the ungodly. It brings us to the place of being puzzled, astounded. How can that be? This is a person who, the passage says, does not work, but instead believes. Now, who is the one who justifies? Well, we've already seen through the book of Romans, this is the living God. He is the one who is described as having the prerogative alone to judicially declare someone righteous or not. It's placing faith in him as he declares righteous. And those who are justified are described here as ungodly. Does that make sense? If you could imagine a little girl coming to you and saying, what does justification mean? What would you say? By the way, little girls ask those kinds of questions. Trust me. How would you describe it to a child? It'd be hard. But it's necessary, isn't it? I heard of one father. Here's what he did. He told a story. He said there were two men, and they were both put in jail because of being accused of a crime. One of the men, the first man, in fact, was discovered, was innocent. He was innocent because he wasn't actually present at the time of the robbery. He had an alibi. He was with someone else. His credit card was actually used at that location, so they knew, okay, it was him, he was there. And there was actually a video camera also there where he made the purchase. So the judge looked at him and said, "You're innocent. You're free to go." The second man, as it turns out, as the evidence was uncovered, was in fact present at the crime. He did commit the robbery. The security camera there got a great shot of him. And he actually had a witness that told them that he was planning on committing this crime. And the judge turns to that man and says, "You may go." The second one is justification. Declaring the guilty to be innocent. That's what this phrase means, who justifies the ungodly. The term for ungodly is very strong. It means to be completely destitute of any reverential awe toward God. It means to be impious. And so Paul is speaking of those declared righteous before God as being completely in every way without merit. How does that make you feel? It should put us in the place of awe. We should stand in grateful wonder. God's saving work does not operate on the most promising material. And we can thank Him for that. God's saving work justifies the destitute. He justifies the irreverent. He justifies those who are even actively opposed to Him. Think of this. Romans 5:6. We'll get to it later. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." There's that term again. Same term. Now the question comes up, how can He justify the ungodly? How is that right? How is that fair? That's a good question. And we'll get into that in Romans chapter 5. The apostle's not talking about this here and now. The short answer on that is that the reality is that justice has been fully satisfied. Now, if God just did that because He just said, "You know what, I'm just going to justify the ungodly because, oh, well, I feel like justifying the ungodly today. Gavel down, justified, go ahead." That's wrong. There's a problem there. The justice of God is not being carried out. He is no longer holy at that point. We've got all sorts of problems. But the reality is, justice has fully been carried out because of what Jesus did. Because He took upon Himself the full wrath of God. It's righteous. And so mercy and justice, two things that we usually consider apart, meet in one place at Calvary. But as I said before, much more will be developed in chapter 5. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must depend through believing. Now my question for you is this. How do you know if you are really depending through believing? How can you tell? I think a couple things could reveal that to us. Two areas of our lives. One would be vertical. Vertically, what is our relationship with God like? Here's the reality. Whenever you or I run to sin, you know what we're not doing? Depending through believing. What we're saying is that this thing, whatever it is, this idol of my soul, this thing that I feel I need, this thing that I run toward, I need that more than I love You. And this thing, by the way, is going to pull through for me more than You will, God. So I'm going here. It comes out there. You know what, though? It also comes out in how we deal with sin after we sin. After the fact. Excuse me one moment. Sorry about that. After the fact. After we sin, something happens. You see, oftentimes we sit and think, oh, I failed the test. I didn't believe God. And yet we got to see something here. When we fail, when we turn, when we have moments where we have not believed in God, we need to see that, you know what? The test isn't over. We're not done yet. We are still called to believe. In that moment, after we've sinned, we are called to believe in what? To believe upon the one who justifies the ungodly. We're called to trust in him. And we're not to shrink back from him in silence, as is often the case when we feel like we failed. We're to come to him. We're to confess to him our failing. We're to confess to him his holy faithfulness that he showers down upon all of his children in Jesus. He showers it down in Christ. And so we need to find ourselves yet again in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The tendency when we fail is to run from God or think, oh, I'm not worthy. I can't go to him. I can't go to him now because I've failed. And so I'm just going to kind of keep away from him because he doesn't want to see me and I don't want to see him. It's a strange little imaginary pretend game that we play. But what does Hebrews 4:14 through 16 say? As much as we want to pretend like he can't see us. Earlier in the chapter, we find that everything is open and laid bare with him that we deal with the one whom we have to deal with. But here in verse 14, it says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. After we fail, we lack confidence to come before God in confession at times. And the word here for confidence is the word boldness. It's the word for joyful freedom. And why is it, though, that at times we lack the confidence described here in Hebrews 4? Really, it's because ever so subtly, our confidence has shifted away from resting upon him to resting upon us. Hebrews 4:16 is not referring to a confidence in you. It's confidence in him, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's confidence in his being tempted in all things, yet without sin. It's confidence in him, his throne of grace, from which all we do is receive mercy. We don't earn it. And it's there that we find grace to help, as the passage says, in time of need. The time of need means at exactly the right time. And the word help is actually a word that comes from their shipping trade. The devices on a ship that would tie people onto the ship in times of storm, in times of danger, as water is rushing over the deck, as things are being swept off, they would have these ropes that would tether the men to the ship. That's where the word help comes from. So in the crashing storm and struggle, our faith rests in him, and thus we have confidence. So when you fail and when you sin, how fast do you run back to God in confession? Or do you have other strategies to deal with that? Oh, it wasn't a sin. play that down, because I can't really feel like I've sinned in that way, because that just ruins my spiritual self-image. I can't do that. Instead of saying, no, Lord, I did. And coming to him and confessing to him and repenting. There's a second way that our vision can be clarified as to whether we're really depending through believing. And that's in the horizontal sphere, in our relationship with other people. We need to understand that we do not have salvation as something we are due. But if we really do understand that our salvation doesn't come from us, it's not what we're due, why is there room in our lives for strife? Why is there room in our lives for a lack of mercy or for forgiveness? Why can we so easily shut other people out when we're hurt by them? Why? Well, our first reaction is, well, they deserve it. Do they really? And do you get from God what you deserve from him? No. Okay. You need to understand something. You are not a compensated worker before God. So stop acting like one. You are not on God's payroll. So stop treating other people as if you are. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful. Why are they merciful? Because they see they have not received something that they've earned. 4 verses earlier, we're told that this person is one who is poor in spirit. They have nothing to offer. They have nothing to bring. Righteousness is a gift. It's created by God. It's sustained by God. It is credited to us only through faith. And we have to realize any standing of righteousness we have before God is a gift. I didn't bring this righteousness about. I certainly cannot keep it. I have nothing to bring before his omniscient holy gaze. I'm justified without working. I belong to God who justifies the ungodly. And that is such a blessing, because that phrase, ungodly, that's me. That's you. So we come to him in confession. We come to him in repentance. We come to him again by faith, believing his finished work. And what happens then? Hope, joy, assurance flood the soul. What happens then? Because of the overwhelming compassion of God, the soul then overflows with humble compassion towards others. Those who truly depend through believing live in mercy. There's a huge corporate application for this also, for us as an entire church. When we live as those who depend through believing, it actually filters out through the whole church family. Because God justifies the ungodly. And when people place their faith upon the one who justifies the ungodly, it demonstrates itself in unity. Why? Because as Ephesians 4 tells us, there actually is only one body, one spirit, and we were called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all. And to each one of us, there was given grace. And so in light of this, the apostle in Ephesians 4 calls us to what? Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. How is that lived out? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You will notice this passage does not say we need to create unity. We already are unified. We're already there. We're called to preserve it. We're called to keep it because it is so easily tarnished when our own lack of mercy, sin, judgmentalism, our own preferences, all these other things cause us to just splinter apart and divide. And the enemy loves that. He's good at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. And it just makes him grin from, I guess you can't say ear to ear, but whatever he grins from into, that's what he does. Because the fact is it degrades the view of the gospel. The world then can say yet again, ah yes, those Christians. Why should I believe anything they say? They can't even keep peace or love amongst themselves. The word for showing tolerance in Ephesians 4:2. Excuse me. You know what it really means? It means to put up with or to bear with. What does it imply? It implies that there are going to be times with one another that you're going to have to put up with a lot. You're going to have to bear with things. And yet for the gospel's sake, we must and we can. When we don't live with this patient, gentle tolerance, what comes about? Well, the Apostle Paul, concerned with the church in Corinth, describes this in 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be what I wish, not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be, and here's the list, strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. When we neglect to apply the gospel in how we treat one another, that's the fruit. That's what happens. In sharp contrast with that, the saving work of God demands a different way. Colossians 3:12, go ahead and turn there. Colossians 3 verses 12 and following describe the very opposite of that. When the apostle says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever hasn't complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is what? The perfect bond of unity. It's amazing to consider this. Believers who are united with Christ actually clothe the deepest part of their inner selves with compassion and concern for others. You'll notice in verse 12, it does not say, holy and beloved, put on a face of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. No. It says, put on a what? Put on a heart. That is the deepest part of your inner self. That is your inner life. That's the life that no one sees but you and God. And why does this all happen? How can they clothe their inner selves with compassion and concern for other people? Because they are staggered. They are amazed with God's forgiveness of them. How could they not be merciful when he has been overwhelmingly merciful? So my question is this, are these qualities yours and are they growing? Are you becoming more and more compassionate, more kind, more humble? Do you see yourself dealing with people and with others with more gentleness and growing patience? Do you bear with each other more? with other people more. To bear, in that phrase, actually means to hold yourself back from others. Do you find yourself doing that more? Are these characteristics increasing in your life or not? And if they are not, why is that? Because really, it all comes down to this. If those characteristics are not growing, it's because deep down, you think you are a compensated worker. Deep down, you think you're getting paid. But when we see that salvation comes apart from works to the ungodly, only by faith, then we love. Why? Because as 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us. And that causes us to love. Those who do that then know the joy of the bond perfected in unity. When we see division, we see strife, we see those things, we understand that we are not living in that love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So those who truly depend through believing preserve unity. There's a girl named Denise Benman. She was actually a student at a college called Hannibal LaGrange College in Missouri. And in the spring of 2002, she actually was studying for a final exam in one of her classes. And when she got to class, she saw, of course, everybody sitting there and they're studying away, cramming, you know, trying to get the last bit of information dumped into the brain before the test actually takes place. And the teacher came in and he said that he would review all the material with the class before they took the test. And most of the review came right from the study guide. Excuse me. But there were some things he was reviewing that they had said, well, we've never heard that before. And when questioned about it, the professor said, look, those things weren't in the study guide, but they were in the book. So you're responsible for those things just as much as you're responsible for the study guide. Because I told you in the beginning, everyone's responsible for all the data, whether it's in the study guide or in the book. I said that up front in the syllabus. And so the students were like, okay, we can't argue with that. Oh, you know, great. So finally it's time to take the test. And the professor says this, leave them face down until everybody has one, and then I'll tell you when to start. This guy's name was Dr. Tom Hufty. So Dr. Hufty did that, and so what happened was, Denise gives the account, as she's sitting there, she flips her paper over, and she was shocked, because to her astonishment, every answer on the test was filled in already. His name was, or her name, it was even written at the top of the test in red ink. The bottom of the last page of the exam said this. This is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A on the final exam. The reason you passed this test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for this test did not help you get the A. You've just experienced grace. Dr. Hufty then went around the room and asked each student individually, what is your grade? Did you deserve the grade you are receiving? How much did all your studying for this exam help you achieve your final grade? And then he said, you've just experienced grace. And when this fallen world breathes its last and comes to an end, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your name will be written down in a book, and you will have had nothing to do with it being written there, because salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to see. If Forgive us for the times we allow trust to slip and slide and run anywhere else except in the finished work of Christ and in the righteousness that comes from Him through faith. Forgive us that it affects how we interact with You. Forgive us that it affects and taints greatly our relationships with other people. Oh Lord, let Your beautiful, wondrous, powerful gospel saturate our souls and change all of our lives. To Your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.